Our Father and our God, your faithfulness is displayed once again through your sustaining grace to bring us together to this place so that we can grow in grace, so that we can fulfill the command not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will prevail over all our human frailty and weakness, over the many distractions that seek to steal our attention away from the Word, and that He will cause us to focus on the true issue of life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship to Him. Help us through the study of Jeremiah to be oriented not only to your marvelous grace, but to the difficult and critical times in which we live, and to understand that Bible doctrine provides power in the soul that is greater than any threat that we may face in life. For with these things we pray in Christ's name, amen. Last night we gave a basic introduction by going back to 2 Kings chapter 21 to the times of Jeremiah. And it's easy to see by studying the 40 years of his ministry and the five kings that he served under, the trend of his time, and how from Josiah, who started out as the boy king at the age of 8 years, down through Jehoiakim and then Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin, down to ultimately Zedekiah, there was a gradual decay in the nation. This was, of course, due to increasing negative volition of the people to the Word of God. There was a brief revival under Josiah. Because of that revival, because of increased positive volition to the Word, they were enjoying national vigor. They were enjoying peace and prosperity, but it was superficial. It's almost ominous to me the parallel that I see in what's happened in the United States of America in the 80s, and the fact that we have had revival of the same kind, the fact that a proper political structure and proper leadership, such as we have had to the extent that we've had it, have diminished such problems as the financial decline that we were suffering from in the 60s and the 70s. And we have seen a restoration of nationalism, a restoration of patriotism, and in effect, both political as well as spiritual revival in the nation. Where we will go from here is something dependent not on the political future of the United States of America, but something that's dependent on you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. As goes the believer, so goes the nation. One of the things I found very helpful in my own life when I study a book is to simply ask the question, if I were a believer living at the time that this book was written, and I came into possession of that book and began to study and read it, and I believed the message, what changes would it make in my life? And what preparation would I make to face the things that the author declared would come on the nation? If you and I could transport ourselves mentally back to the 7th century B.C., to 626, to a time under a good leader, a man who was a believer, a man who had strong doctrinal convictions, a man that brought about spiritual and national reform, to a time when we were enjoying peace and prosperity, and then onto the scene in the 13th year of Josiah comes a man by the name of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says the nation has lost its first love, the nation is drifting away from sound doctrine into theological chaos and confusion, which is the direction that our country is taking. We're going to see tonight, for example, in church history, how the absolute idiocy of dominion theology, which is sweeping Protestantism and Protestant churches, is nothing more than a revival of the old Roman theology that gave rise to the Roman Catholic Church. The idea of a human empire that would rule the world under the church. And that's how we got Roman Catholicism. Now we have Protestants who are falling for the same idiocy under a different name, and they call it Reconstruction Theology. They ought to call it Destruction Theology. Some call it Dominion Theology. And the idea is that we are going to become politically involved and we're going to change the world, and then Christ can come back as if he needed our help. And this is absolute foolishness. So we live in a time of tremendous theological confusion. We also live in a world of increasing violence and anarchy. And this is very much like the days of Jeremiah. The negative volition of the nation led to apostasy and anarchy. We saw civil war last night. We saw assassination. We saw terrorism in the ancient world. This gradual decline resulted in economic chaos, military threat, and of course, internal disorder in the nation. The nation was basically coming apart. Jeremiah is going to be a study that has a lot to say about the ministry. Anyone who is inclined toward the ministry should never miss a class in the study of Jeremiah. It may change your mind, and if it does, it'll be for the better. My feeling is anything that can change your mind from entering the ministry, if your mind can be changed, it ought to be changed. Unless the Word of God in your soul and in your bones is a burning fire that you cannot hold back, don't go into the ministry. You're only fooling yourself. If you are going to go into a ministry and talk forever about what you gave up and all the great sacrifices that you made and what you left behind, then you don't belong in the ministry, because there's nothing you'll ever leave behind that can compare with the privilege and the honor of communicating the Word of God. And Jeremiah came to several points in his life when he began to wonder, because of the pain, if it was really worth it. And God asked him a question that's going to really be a central theme through our study of Jeremiah in chapter 12 and verse 5. This was the question that God asked Jeremiah. If you've run with footmen and they've tired you out, then how can you compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, then how will you fare in the thicket of the Jordan? Now, to put that into modern vernacular, if you think things have been tough up until now, you ain't seen nothing yet. That would be modern terminology. Or you could say, if you're staggering under the load, which is so minimal right now, then how will you as a believer stand when that load becomes maximum? In the United States of America, we are not hungry tonight. Most of the world is, at least one-third of the world, is starving to death. In the United States of America tonight, we are not directly threatened by political force, political tyranny, even though there is a major portion of the world that is tonight. In the United States of America, we do not have gunfire outside this building as we gather together to study the Word of God, but that is commonplace in much of the world. And so without all of the things that are plaguing the rest of the world, we find ourselves as Christians in the United States of America in 1989 saying, the pressure is so great I can hardly stand it. But we have a reason and a right to ask ourselves the question. If we can't even stand the strain in peace and prosperity, how in the world would we bear the pressures that we have, added to hunger, added to violence, added to the threat of destruction, added to the threat of slavery? If we can't even stand in a race with footmen, then how are we going to stand as believers? And so I'm forced to ask myself the question as I enter into the study of the book of Jeremiah. What were his times like? And how would I prepare myself if I were to be prepared spiritually, mentally, emotionally, and physically for those times? I think every one of us is going to have reason to ask, not only in our study, but as well in our own life in the times ahead. In Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 4, we got to the call of Jeremiah. You'll remember that we studied the five cycles of discipline, the five cycles of discipline which are outlined in Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 14 and ending in verse 33, tell us that when a nation departs from the Word, then that nation goes into five cycles of decline. Ultimately, the nation ends up in national destruction. And this is the fifth cycle of discipline. The fifth cycle of discipline means that God brings on that nation national destruction, and oftentimes they're judged by an evil power. This is one thing the Jews could never get through their mind. How could a righteous God use an evil nation to judge His own people? But the problem is, when His own people become evil, then evil one has to be judged by evil two. This happened, of course, over and over again to the nation of Israel, and it's happened to nations ever since. Cycle number one, just by way of review, is a loss of national vigor. This is where the nation enters into national distress. And this is, of course, due to their rejection of the Word of God, and like the soul of an individual, they create a vacuum in the soul of the nation. The nation enters into a frantic search for happiness. In this frantic search for happiness, the nation then enters into a time of both economic and agricultural failure. And so you have a decline in the productivity of the nation. In cycle three, the nation is robbed of its youth. The United States of America tonight, without question, is in the third cycle of discipline, if not the fourth. Every evidence from Leviticus 26 is clear in the United States of America. In Old Testament times, the youth of the nation were robbed by wild beasts, and God would allow the wild beast to go crazy, and they would develop things like hydrophobia, and they would have outbreaks of hydrophobia, and the animals would go crazy, and they would begin attacking the young people of the nation, and the young people of the nation were destroyed. But the beasts that destroy the young people of our nation are not the four-legged kind, they're the two-legged kind. They're the child pornography groups. They're the child abductors. They're the drug dealers. And they're robbing the United States of America of its youth. In cycle four, the nation actually suffers military defeat. And because they suffer military defeat, the nation begins gasping for air. They begin to find themselves a vassal nation. They find themselves subject to other powers. They find themselves unable to make decisions based on national sovereignty. In other words, we're going to do this because it's our nation and we'll decide how to run our nation. And instead, because of humiliation both abroad and at home, the nation finds itself politically enslaved, so that every decision they make has to be based on the okay of some other government. And it's very possible that the United States of America is about that weak. Finally, of course, the fifth cycle is the cycle of destruction. And these were the cycles that Jeremiah was called to communicate. These are listed, by the way, in verse 10. But in verses 4 through 10, we come to the call of Jeremiah. And I mentioned last night in the closing moments how you hear people talk about how they were called to the ministry. One guy was a small child and sitting on his mother's knee in a revival and heard his mother pray that he would become the next D.L. Moody. Well, there'll never be a next D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was his own man. As a matter of fact, if you knew more about D.L. Moody, you wouldn't want to be like him. There's a story of C.H. Spurgeon and D.L. Moody during one of Moody's evangelistic tours of the British Isles. And D.L. Moody was a huge man. He weighed about 300 and some pounds. He was huge. He walked up on a stage for a revival in front of 10,000 people, and a guy leapt off to him and he decked him right on the stage. Christians today couldn't stand the likes of D.L. Moody. And of course, then he had to go sit down for 5 minutes while he confessed, and he got back in fellowship and he got up and he taught the revival. But there are always things about these so-called great lights in the spiritual sky that you never hear about. And while they were on a train, C.H. Spurgeon was smoking his favorite brand of cigars. He loved great, big, thick, smelly cigars. And so he was smoking his cigar, and D.L. Moody began to castigate him because, like a lot of people who have legalistic tendencies, what other people do is always worse than what you do. And that always shows the arrogance of religion. And so Moody went on and on about he didn't see how C.H. Spurgeon could smoke those terrible things and what a terrible influence he was and his example was such a failure and on and on and on until C.H. Spurgeon finally just looked over and Moody took the cigar out of his mouth and just patted him on his great big fat belly and got the message through. take the speck out of your own eye and leave me alone. And then he knocked a few ashes off on Moody's knee. There are always people who say, I prayed that I would be the leader of the next Reformation like Martin Luther. Well, you wouldn't like Martin Luther any better. If you knew the truth about Martin Luther, you probably would stop thinking he was a great Christian. And he was. He was a fantastic, magnificent believer. But if you've never read the book Luther by Hale, you don't know very much about him. He had such things to say about the Pope and the little minions of the Pope and his little pawns that would shock you to death. He called them asses and things like that. He called them worse things than that, but I won't go into it. And the point is that Christianity through the centuries, like religion always is. You see, the more Christianity absorbs religion, the more arrogant and the more self-righteous and the more hypocritical it gets. Religion is always hypocritical. Religion is always self-righteous. Religion is always arrogant. And the idea is always that you are superior some reason over somebody else. And yet, all the time, all the way down the line, whether you look at the Old Testament saints or you look at men like Luther and Moody and C.H. Spurgeon, you find out an amazing thing. You're just dealing with people. And they've got their flaws just like everyone else does. And their flaws are not excused, but neither are yours. And so instead of trying to hide, like most historians, the flaws of these people, that was a trick of the Pharisees. The Pharisees worshipped the prophets. They garnished the tombs of the prophets. They talked about how wonderful the prophets were, and yet they called Jesus Christ a son of Beelzebub, indwelt by demons. And they illustrated something that has infected and permeated the church as it becomes religious. All of this garbage that you hear about the dignity of the clergy. Listen, there isn't a clergyman walking that has any dignity other than the grace of God, period. And all of this stuff about pomp and circumstance and the rest of it, Jeremiah is going to blast literally right out the window. Jeremiah was a man, and there are going to be some very, uncomplimentary passages about Jeremiah. But Jeremiah had a call, and it wasn't on his mother's knee. And it wasn't seeing a vision in his bathroom at 7 o'clock in the morning. And it wasn't hearing bells ring and a voice that says, go, go, go. That was just in his mind as he was dreaming because he had to get up and relieve himself. This is all a lot of nonsense. This is all a lot of stuff that people dream up. It has nothing whatever to do with the plan and the purpose of God. God had a call for Jeremiah. And here it is in verse 4. The word of the Lord says to me. You'll notice one interesting thing all the way through Jeremiah. You're going to notice the prominence of the word of God. The word of God is what counts. Not you, not your arrogance, not your elitism, not your superiority or anything else. And I'm just saying this to clear the air because one thing you'll probably find, our ranks will probably diminish at least on Wednesday and Thursday night for the next few months. Because there are going to be a lot of people whose feelings are hurt because they actually thought God was impressed with them. And they're going to find out that he's not. And it'll hurt their feelings and they'll drift off somewhere else to study something sweet like maybe Isaiah or something else. Or at least to get a different version of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me saying, not yet formed, terem plus yatsar. You weren't even formed yet. You weren't even conceived, Jeremiah. I mean, if you go back to the womb, Jeremiah is a fetus, but you go back beyond that, he's nothing. Less than nothing. When you were nothing, then I knew you. The Hebrew Yahweh. And this is, of course, intimate knowledge. And because it's God's knowledge, it's intimate omniscience. And basically God's saying, not yet even formed, I knew everything about you. I knew every mental attitude sin, every sin of the tongue, every overt sin. I knew every cell in your body. I knew every part of your makeup. I knew everything about you. Every hair of your head was counted and listed in my book. Nothing was overlooked. And before you were born, I consecrated you. The word born literally means to come forth. Before you came forth, yatsah, I consecrated you from Kadesh. Q-A-D-A-S-H. Kadesh means to set apart. Here you are in eternity past, and here you have time, and Jeremiah in 626 B.C. begins his ministry in the 13th year of Josiah. But God says, look, before human history began, I had a plan for your life. I knew everything about you. I knew everything that would ever take place. And this is the thing that always amazes me. To me, it's not amazing that we don't have more great evangelists or more great preachers. The thing that's amazing is that we have any. I stand amazed that God would use any of us. I stand amazed that God would find a place for me. I stand amazed that God would allow me to communicate His Word. I never cease to be astounded that He lets me day after day after day. I know that miracles still work because every time I stand behind this desk and I open the Word of God and there's somebody sitting out there still willing to listen, I want you to know something. I stand absolutely amazed. But God said to Jeremiah, I set you apart. I had a plan for your life. And I have appointed. The word to appoint is not to appoint at all. It's the Hebrew natan, N-A-T-A-N. Natan means to give by grace. And we looked last night just briefly at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And the same principle comes out in the word didomi. I have given some through grace. What did he give? I gave some apostles. Now, you may have ideas in your mind of what the apostles were. I'm sure you'd be shocked if they could walk in here tonight. And he gave some prophets, and we had the New Testament prophets as well as Old Testament prophets. Completely different category. Old Testament and New Testament prophets are two complete different categories of prophets. And he gave some evangelists, and we still have evangelists around. Not nearly enough good ones. And some pastor teachers. And why is it that we think that the evangelists and the pastor teachers that we know are so different from the prophets and the apostles that we never knew? Has it ever entered your mind that they were probably a whole lot alike? That these men who were apostles, that these men who were prophets, were men who had flaws just like you see today? That they were people with their own quirks? That possibly you can understand why the Corinthians became critical of the Apostle Paul, since believers have always been critical of those that were given by God for leadership. It should be no more surprising to you that the Corinthians could find fault with the Apostle Paul than that the nation of Israel could find fault with Moses. We sit here and pat ourselves on the back thinking that if Moses were here, we would all stand amazed to be in the presence of such a spiritual giant. But I want to tell you something. If Moses walked into this assembly, some of you would not like him at all. If the Apostle Paul came in and you didn't know who he was, picture Paul in a three-piece suit. And Paul walked in. And I introduced him just as a visiting pastor. And he stood up and taught. There'd be people that would probably get up and walk out. Or if you met him on the street, you might not like him at all. He was a human being. He had flaws and quirks, just like Jeremiah. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Here's the amazing thing. This man that God ordained was born a priest. It just goes to illustrate something. Lineage means nothing at all. You may have been born one thing or another, but what you were born means nothing at all. You may even have had ancestors on the ships that made it to Plymouth Rock. Doesn't mean a thing. Of course, if everyone who says they had ancestors on the ship was on it, it'd be bigger than the Queen Elizabeth. And of course, Will Rogers got around that by saying my ancestors met them. Probably scalped a few of them too. Lineage has nothing to do. You may be related to a prince, a king, or some other person. I'm related to some outlaws. But whether you're related to somebody great or whether you're related to somebody notorious doesn't mean a thing to you. What you are is what you make of yourself with your own decisions with regard to the Word of God. And this man, though he may have been born physically a priest, was made a prophet by one reason and one reason only, the grace of God. And so his call is given. His response we saw in verse 6, help. Oh no, why me? Alas, Lord God. And you remember the response of Moses in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. You'll remember how Moses was called by God at the burning bush, and he began to come up with excuses. And you remember how we've studied in Exodus chapter 3 and 4, the five rounds Moses fought with God. He came up with five excuses why he couldn't do it until finally God just said, look, you're going to go whether you like it or not. And so he went. Of course, he had to bear Aaron being appointed as his mouthpiece, which was the ultimate humiliation. A courageous, bold, aggressive, articulate man like Moses, having to stand behind meek and mousy and stumbling and staggering Aaron. Until finally, after about the second attempt Aaron makes to communicate, Moses just shoulders him out of the way and starts talking like he was supposed to in the first place. The Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go. See, there's no problem here. Jeremiah wants to complain because he says, look, I'm not trained for this. I'm not trained for this ministry. And God says, Jeremiah, that's no excuse, because number one, I'll tell you where to go. I'll tell you what to say. You'll notice several things here. In verse 7, the Lord said to me, everywhere I send you, you shall go. Here's the will of God for this prophet. Number one, geographical will. If you're going to be a communicator, you better know where to communicate. Up to the 12th chapter, he's going to be dealing primarily with people in Anathoth, and then they're going to run him out of town on a rail, and then he's going to have to deal with people in Jerusalem. And all that I command you, you shall speak. There is operational will of God. Just communicate my word. Notice verse 8, stop being afraid of them. Here you have motivational will of God. Have you ever wondered where these things come from? Time to time people say, well, where do they get all this stuff? Well, right there it is. There's a good example. If you want to know the will of God, those are three things you've got to get straight. Number one, where does God want you to be? Number two, what does God want you to do? And number three, what motivation are you to have in the operation of His plan? Stop being afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. This introduces to us the doctrine of divine decrees. Let's take it up point by point. The doctrine of divine decrees. In order to get the points and the principles down, let's at least begin with the concept. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We all know, of course, Romans 8:28, which is the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 50 and verse 20, a principle that has sustained a lot of believers all through history, the fact that God is in control. Verse 28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called. Now, once again, this is not a call that happens in a revival meeting. This is the eternal plan of God. And when you enter the eternal plan of God, and when you develop a personal love for Him, everything that happens to you is going to work for your blessing. To those who are called according to His purpose. Why do we know that all things work together for good? Verse 29 tells us. Look at it. For whom He foreknew. Now let's just put you in here. Here's eternity past. The line represents time. Here's eternity future. Time is just a parenthesis to God. And here you are after the cross, after the coming of the Holy Spirit, shortly prior to the rapture of the church, 1989, believer in Jesus Christ. But God foreknew you. Whom He foreknew. He knew you before history, just like He did Jeremiah. He knew you before mankind was created. Whom He foreknew, that includes you as a believer in Jesus Christ. He also predestined. Now, the predestination is along with His foreknowledge. He knew you. He knew everything about you. He knew when you would come. He knew how long you'd live. The days, the minutes, and the seconds of your life are written in His book. He knew everything about you. But He also predestined. What did He predestine? The word predestined from prohorizo, by the way, it's only used five times in the New Testament and never once relates to salvation. These idiots that run around talking about being predestined to salvation, they've never done their homework. It's never used for salvation. Predestination has to do with the plan. The word literally means to set the plan ahead of time. God has a plan for your life. Predestination means that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has a plan for your life. And since Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race, God has a plan potential for every person on the face of this globe. But when you believe in Jesus Christ, you actually enter into the eternal plan, and His plan for me before history began was that I would be pastor of Harlan Park Bible Church, that I would communicate the Word of God. And He had it all laid out. I didn't know anything about it, but the plan was there. My destiny was set. Now, there are a lot of people that don't have a destiny, and I feel sorry for them. A lot of them are out here on the streets. I run into them at places like four-way stops. I can tell these people have no destiny. And the reason I know they have no destiny is because they have nowhere to go, and they don't care if they never get there. I was behind a couple of guys the other day, and they pulled up at the stop, and the guy looked one way and gazed for a moment, and looked the other way and gazed for a moment, started to go and then stopped and looked one way again, and then he looked the other way. And these people are basically accidents waiting to happen. But it's obvious that they have no destiny. There are a lot of people out there in the world, and their only concern is, well, goofy things. You know, like making more money, or how they can climb the ladder in their business or whatever. And they don't have any destiny. They have no understanding of destiny, because here's where confidence comes in. When you know you have a destiny ordained and decreed by God in eternity past, you know something. You get into your lane and you run your heart out, and there isn't anything in hell or heaven or on earth that can stop you from achieving your destiny. God decreed that destiny. God ordained your destiny. But if you're not in your lane, you'll never find it. If God ordained that you be a pastor, teacher, and you become the president of the United States of America, you missed your destiny. If God ordained that you be a janitor and you become a pastor, then you've missed your destiny. God's plan and purpose for every believer is to bring eternal glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in a specific geographic location through a proper application of operational principles according to the right motivation for the time and the place and the function, and that's the only destiny they have. And I can tell you one thing. I stand in awe and I stand amazed every day that God has designed for you and I a destiny. Whom He foreknew, He also predestined, and here is the ultimate outworking of the plan, to become conformed to the image of His Son. But have you ever thought how multifaceted the character of Jesus Christ is? Have you ever stopped to realize that the true reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church will never be visible and seen until all the church is assembled together in eternity, cleansed and purged of the old sin nature, dressed in the robes of eternal reward, and then you'll have a true reflection. And it's going to take Christian garbage collectors. It's going to take Christian janitors. It's going to take Christian school teachers. It's going to take pastors. It's going to take Christian politicians. It's going to take Christian businessmen. It's going to take Christian housewives. It's going to take all kinds of people. There are ways that men can reflect the character of Christ, women can't. But ladies, there are ways that you can reflect the character of Jesus Christ that no man will ever do. The character of Jesus Christ is so magnificent that it takes every single facet to truly reflect His glory and His essence. Our destiny is to be conformed to His image, but only in His unique plan for you. That He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30 says, "In whom He predestined, He called." Now, in eternity past, He knew you. He had a destiny for you. And somewhere in time, He called you. And the call refers to the point where the Spirit of God provided pre-salvation work in the area of illumination and conviction. And when the Spirit of God opened your eyes and you became receptive to the gospel, you responded to the call that entered you into the eternal plan of God. And whom He called, He also justified. At the moment you respond to that pre-salvation work of God the Holy Spirit, you believe in Jesus Christ, you are declared righteous. It's a perfect plan. And whom He justified, He also glorified. And one day at the rapture of the church, you are going to be raised to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to lose your sin nature. All your sins are removed. They're paid at the cross, but you're going to be free of that sin nature. Not only this, but according to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all human good is going to be burned. The only thing that's going to be left of your life is what you have done in the energy of the Spirit of God as a response to the Word of God. And so you have foreknowledge, predestination, call, justification, and glorification. And they're all in the aorist tense because in God's mind they all happened right there. Now, let's just take you a little bit further. Let's just assume that you are ordained or decreed by God, for you ladies this won't work, but let's just say you're ordained to be a pastor. So as it works out in time, you respond to the call, you believe in Jesus Christ, you exercise faith, you start growing, and you become a pastor. And then as a pastor, you fall flat on your face. You do some real bizarre thing under the pressures that a prophet in Jeremiah's shoes or a pastor faces today. The only thing that amazes me is not that some fail, but that some remain sane. It doesn't amaze me to see any pastor fall in any area. The thing that amazes me, listen, I know pastors all over the United States of America, and I grieve over this. There are pastors who are literally going bankrupt because of their commitment to the Word. There are pastors who have no support from their congregations. There are pastors who very seldom ever hear a genuine word of encouragement. There are pastors who feel like throwing in the towel. There are pastors who have scraped from the bottom of their soul for so long to try to give out a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of exhortation, a little bit of teaching, but nothing comes back. And you see, many congregations are not like our congregation. We have a unique congregation. We have the most responsive. See, the lovemaking that takes place spiritually in this church is absolutely amazing, and I hope that doesn't offend you, but that's exactly what it is. The fact that as a congregation the Word initiates, you respond to the Word, not as the Word of men, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, but for what it really is, the Word of God, and because you appreciate and value the Word, you reciprocate and you respond, and you show grace orientation, and you show motivation to get involved, and you show motivation to volunteer for cleaning the church, for helping on Monday night, for getting involved in outreach ministries, and you show that you appreciate the Word. There are pastors around this country who never see that. There are pastors who beg for help, but no one helps. There are pastors who are desperate for someone to respond, someone to express appreciation, but they don't see it. And these men are beating their brains out, and they're running dry. And one day they pull up the bucket from the well of their soul, and there's no water left. And then the people wonder, well, he burned out. I hear pastors burning out all the time. Listen. I don't excuse it. I don't think anybody ought to burn out. But I want to tell you something, it happened. And I certainly can't castigate and blame the men who pour their lives out day after day. But ask yourself a question. Have you ever run into someone who was so depressing that they more or less ruined your whole day? Surely somewhere along the line in your life you've had an experience where you ran into a person with such a gloomy, depressing demeanor or story or whatever, and it just kind of took the glow out of your whole day. Think of running into 10 or more in a day. Now, as if that isn't bad enough, how many times have you had a friend who turned on you? You ever have a friend that turned on you? Have someone who tells you how wonderful you are. Have someone tell you that it's just great to be around you, that you're just a neat person, they really like you, and then you find out that they've cut you to ribbons behind your back. Line them up and have a bunch of them. Have them doing it all the time. You surely have known, maybe some of you have had children, and your children became rebellious. And in their rebellion, they may have broken your heart. Line them up. Maybe you've had someone you cared about, somebody that was very special, somebody very important to you, and they got hooked on drugs, they got hooked in some other type of slavery, and you were shattered when you saw it happen. Just line them up. And when you've lined up in a given week 10 or 20 of every category and variety, and then you've scraped and scraped and scraped at the bottom and spread yourself thin. See, I'm going to be very honest in the teaching of Jeremiah, because by the time I get to chapter 15, I don't want anybody saying I don't see how Jeremiah could have done what he did when he fell apart as he did in chapter 15. I'm going to be more honest with you about the ministry than I've ever been in my entire life, because it's demanded in the study of Jeremiah. I want you to understand what this man was going through. And I see men around the country that I pray for, and I see them going down and they're gasping for air. You know what? It breaks my heart that I can't be there. I send up prayer for them. Their congregations find fault with them. All they see is what they would correct, but they don't see all the behind the scenes. They don't see the calls that come in 24 hours a day. Tell me any job on the face of the earth that people would clamor to get into when they, you know, you work 7 days a week, you're on call 24 hours a day. Basically no weekend, period. You say, well, you could take it, but you see, the problem is, if you're really a shepherd, you can't. I have people tell me all the time how I should take more time. Tell that to a hireling. I can't. I'd love to. I can't. Neither could Jeremiah. So as a pastor, or whatever, you find yourself flat on your face. Then you know what happens? All of the attack begins. I mean, you were a great guy as long as you were meeting everyone's expectations, but the minute you fail a little bit under people's expectations, all of a sudden out come the knives and you find yourself being cut in little ribbons, and there you are. And so you ask yourself the question, can God use me anymore? Well, I just want to remind you of something. Before you were ever born, God called you. And the reason He called you before you were ever born is because He knew you, and He knew you intimately. He knew you inside out. And He knew every problem that you'd ever have. He knew every, you know, and it's amazing. God likes to call weak people. I'll show you that in just a moment. But if you're ever going to understand divine decrees, people, you have to understand, we make no excuse for failure. We make no excuse for carnality. There is no excuse for reversionism. But understand something. There are reasons. The reasons don't excuse it. But understand, when you see that guy laying on the side of the road, that you have no right, like the priest or the Levite, to cross to the other side with an attitude of condemnation and walk down the road. You still are accountable to go to that person's aid. And if we don't find congregations to come to the aid of some of the pastors, some of the best men in this country, some of the best teachers, some of the best communicators, we're going to lose them, and then our nation is going to be in bad shape. You ought to pray every night. One thing I'm going to wring out of you in the study of Jeremiah, you're going to pray for men out there that are laboring and tearing their heart out every day to try to keep this nation afloat. We are not going to stand as a nation because of our political stance. We're not going to stand as a nation because of our military. We're going to stand by one hope, and that is the communicators, the Word of God. And folks, if our missionaries, if our evangelists, if our pastors go down, don't ever let me hear a word come out of your mouth about some pastor. I don't care what has happened. I don't care what the failure. You support. You encourage. And I'm going to urge you, and I may even apply a little pressure. I'm going to require that you pray for the pastors across this nation, because they are in desperate need. God knew what was going to happen. Do you actually think that God was amazed at Jimmy Swaggart? I hate to even use the man's name. The poor man has been attacked enough. I want to tell you something. I admire him, and I'll tell you why. Because he had the spiritual guts to say, look, before I existed, when I was less than nothing, God called me. And God ordained a plan, and that plan stands, whether my association likes it, whether my denomination likes it, whether anybody likes it, I'm going to stand back up and communicate the Word. And if God, and he said it. He said, if God gives me 15, I'm going to teach the Word. There's only one thing I can't really excuse, and that is the man who falls flat and then gives up. Eric Liddell, one of the greatest runners in Olympic history, was known for one of his most famous races when he was actually hit and shoved off the track and fell flat on his face, and he got back up and jumped back on the track and he won his race. Falling is never an excuse for losing. So I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 11 just to keep one thing in mind as we consider the power of divine decree. When God called Jeremiah to be a prophet and Jeremiah went into reversionism, God's mind did not change. When God called Jeremiah and he went into emotional revolt and became psychotic, you're going to see a prophet who goes into complete psychosis in the study of Jeremiah. I want to tell you something. God didn't change his mind. God knew every bit of it was going to happen. He saw all of it on the video replay before it ever happened. Didn't change his mind one ounce. When God saw Martin Luther with some of his flaws and quirks, didn't change his mind at all that that man would change the course of human history. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so, here's this person flat on his face. He has no other option. Listen, the most wonderful verse with regard to the call of God and divine decrees that I know of in the Bible is where the Lord turned to the disciples when people just started leaving. They started departing in droves, and he turned around to the disciples and he said, "Are you going to leave too?" His popularity had built up to where he had thousands coming to hear him, and all of a sudden everybody split and he had 12 left. And he turned and looked at him. By the way, never once a plea, "Please stay." You'll see later on in Jeremiah that no proper pastor has a right to ever ask that question. As a matter of fact, part of the ministry, part of the task of the communicator is to separate people, to make some leave. And Peter looked at him and he said, "Lord, we've got no place else to go." You know, the greatest thing in the world is when you burned all your bridges and locked all your doors and you don't have any place else to go. Where are you going to go? You're going to go back into the business world? You're going to go back into society? You're going to go back into the dog-eat-dog? Or are you going to stay in the lane that God gave you in the beginning? So God chooses some pretty weak instruments to work through. If you'll just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll notice that before we cover point-by-point divine decrees. You'll notice one word that keeps cropping up again and again, and that's the word calling. Listen, God has a call on your life, but He'll never force it. You have to respond. In 1 Corinthians 1:26, Paul says, "Consider your calling." Now that means that you look around at the believers that are around you in the local church. That there are not many wise according to the flesh. How many genius category do we have in this church tonight? I doubt if we have any. We may have some that are close. We have some pretty brilliant people, but not very many. Not many mighty. How many mighty folks we got here? Anybody mighty? Not many noble. Hey, well, I'm related to King George. Well, you may be. But how many criminals are you related to? Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things, or fools, of this world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, and things that are nothing. Right there you have it. Jeremiah, not yet even formed, before you were in the womb, before you came forth, when you were nothing, I had a plan for your life. God has chosen the things that are nothing. Now, believer, you may feel, or been made to feel, that God can't use you for some reason. But I want to tell you something. If you fall into one of these categories, consider yourself a prospect for the destiny that God's given you. Number one, you're a fool. Number two, you're weak. Number three, you're kind of, well, the word base means, what should we say? Gutter snipe. Is that close enough? Despised. Nothing. If you don't fit into any of the first four, just... do you fit into the category of nothing? If you do, He has chosen these things that He might nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before God. So what do we mean by the doctrine of divine decrees? First of all, we have to take the term divine decree. What do we mean by it? The term divine decree is an attempt to gather together the consistent teaching of Scripture found under several different headings. For example, we have in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 the purpose of God. God has a purpose. You remember that we saw that in Romans 8:29. Those who are called, Romans 8:28, who are called according to His purpose. Well, what do we mean purpose? In the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we have the phrase determinate counsel of God. The word determinate just means set, established, fixed. We have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 20. We have the concept of foreknowledge. We've already seen that also in Romans 8:29. You have the concept of election also in that passage. You have the idea of predestination, Romans 8:30, predestined. You have the idea in Ephesians 1:11, which we've already listed, of the divine will. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, the divine pleasure. Basically what we're talking about when we mention divine decrees is the fact that in eternity past God has a plan, and that plan covers all of history. And the decree simply means that God laid out what was going to happen. Secondly, and this is important because as soon as I say God laid out whatever is going to happen, people tend to want to become fatalistic. Well, if I'm going to be saved, I'll be saved, and if I'm not, I won't, and so why believe in Christ? Because God's just going to do what He wants to do. You know, can you imagine carrying fatalism out? Say, we need groceries. Well, if it's going to happen that I go get them, I'll go get them. And if it's not going to happen that I won't get them, I won't go get them. So I'm just going to sit here and see what happens. You'll get hungry. Fatalism is slavery to circumstances. So we're not talking about slavery. I want you to understand a distinction here in the second point. When we talk about God determining whatever is to transpire in time being, and that these things are decreed from all eternity, we need to understand that God does some things directly or some things indirectly. When we say that God has a plan that determines all things, God works through, first of all, primary means, and that means His own sovereignty. He just does it. He works through secondary means. And in secondary means, you would have such things as the power of His Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and other things, even natural laws. Natural laws are a part of the secondary outworking of the decree of God. If a person jumps off a building and splats on the pavement, it was decreed in eternity by virtue of the law of gravity that that person was going to die the moment that he stepped off that building. But there's also the tertiary, and the tertiary says that God has a third level of ways of carrying things out, and that includes such things as human will. God did not force the man to jump off that building, but God did decree the law of nature and the law of gravity, and also decreed volition, and in decreeing volition gave that person the options, and knew in eternity past every option that person was going to take, but not forced. So this is important to understand in divine decrees. Third, we recognize then three aspects of God's will. Now, I've already given you the geographic, operational, and so forth, but let's look at it from another angle. There is His directive, or you could also say His perfect will. The perfect will of God is what He has declared, and it's illustrated in Numbers 22 and verse 12. You remember the prophet Balaam? God said to Balaam, do not go. That was His direct, perfect will. It was stated. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Do you know why it's so important to God that you and I be sanctified? Because the word sanctify means to be set apart. Why do you want to be set apart? Because God has a plan for your life. He set a destiny before history began. God also has a permissive will. And the permissive will is illustrated also in Numbers 22 and verse 20 because Balaam decided to go, so God allowed it. And God also has an overruling will. And the overruling will, illustrated in the same passage in Numbers chapter 23, verse 5 and 25 and 26, is that God disciplined Balaam for going. And then overruled as he was going to curse the nation of Israel, and Balaam ended up blessing them. So these are three aspects of the divine decree. Fourth, we have to remember the words of Moses in Deuteronomy 29, 29. In that passage, Moses says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." So number one, we don't know everything. And that's a very important thing for us to remember. Even in the Bible, we're not given all information. We don't know everything. We don't know the why always that we would like to know. But the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe the words of this law. When God gave to mankind the word, that's for us to know. There are a lot of things that we're not to know. And we just don't. Fifth, the result of the fact that there are secret things in the plan of God indicates why faith is a necessity. The just shall live by faith. God decreed that faith would be the issue of life. We have to trust God in working according to His own plan. His plan is defined as that which articulates the diction of infinite intelligence. That's a lot of theological jargon, basically saying the plan is as perfect as its author. Faith recognizes the principle. God is perfect. Therefore, His plan is also perfect. Perfect author, perfect plan. A perfect plan is that which articulates the diction of infinite intelligence. Six, the doctrine of divine decree assigns to God the position of first cause. He is the author. Sometimes we refer to God the Father as the author of the plan. God the Son is the executor of the plan. God the Holy Spirit is the personal agent of the plan. But it assigns to God the place of first cause. In regard to this, there are four main characteristics of His plan. Number one, His plan is singular. God's decree is singular. With God, there's infinite understanding of every detail of all that ever will be, including the falling of a sparrow, so that we have passages like Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, and it says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." In other words, God didn't decree 15 million different things. He made one decree. Basically laid down the plan, this is the way it's going to be. And it included everything. I don't know about you, but I'm always encouraged by the passage that talks about God caring for the sparrow and the fall of the sparrow being noticed by Paul, or by the Lord, because every time I see little birds and I see them hopping on the street and I see them eating, I say, God, right there is evidence that I will be cared for this day. That sparrow may not deserve to live, but You provided for him this day. I may not deserve to live, but You've given me life this day. There's a reason I'm alive, and that sparrow is all the evidence I need. People are looking out here in the vast stretches of the universe. They have all the evidence surrounding them in the small things of life. Look at a sparrow sometime and remember divine decree. Secondly, God's decree is free. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14 tells us, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who being His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" The point is, God isn't bound by anybody. And if you ever want to really ask the question, why did God do it that way? Because He chose to. And no, He didn't ask us if it was okay. He just said, this is how I'm going to do it. Third, we have to recognize that His decree is unconditional. By the way, when you think of this in terms of God's plan for your life, just remember something. When God ordains a destiny for you, it's unconditional. He doesn't say, "Jeremiah, I'm going to call you as a prophet as long as you'll measure up." He doesn't say, Luther, I'm going to let you lead the Reformation as long as none of those naughty words come out of your mouth. Luther had you talk about fire and brimstone. He was quite rude and rough. He didn't say, Jimmy Swaggart, don't be naughty and you can preach. He said, it's unconditional. I have called you, I've ordained you, I've decreed you, and there ain't anything in heaven or hell or earth that's going to change what I have asked you to do. Now here's the question. Are you going to make it hard on yourself? Are you going to make it easy on yourself? Sometimes in our stupidity we make it hard on ourselves, but God says, make it hard on yourself. That's fine, but it's still the same plan. It's unconditional. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 10, he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that have not yet been done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do my pleasure. Also Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Fourth, God's decree is eternal. This is the principle of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, and Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, Paul stands amazed. He says, how unsearchable, how unfathomable are his ways. Who can understand God and how he works? Psalm chapter 76 and verse 10 also tells us it's going to last forever. Point seven, last point. When we approach the doctrine of divine decree, there are two problems we have to deal with. Number one, the problem of sin and evil. If God is the author of all things, why are sin and evil in history? Did God plan for sin and evil? Answer, yes. Is God the author of sin and evil? Answer, no. It's blasphemous to think that God would be the author of sin and evil. But did he plan for it? Yes. I make plans for people breaking into my house. I'm not going to pay someone to do it. I have made every provision possible to meet such an event and bring it to a very quick cessation. But I'm not going to have somebody do it. I may plan for it, but I'm not going to cause it. God knew that Adam would sin. Did he know that he was going to reject his will? Absolutely. He gave him volition. And Adam's choice was a tertiary means of that entering into human history. God didn't cause it. But yes, he was prepared for it. Because before history ever began, God designed all history around the cross, and God provided the solution before the problem. And so you say, Adam and Eve fell. What a terrible thing. I wish they'd never fallen so we'd all live in the garden perfect. Not I. I wouldn't go so far as one guy I heard that said that the fall of Adam and Eve was the best thing that ever happened to the human race. I won't go quite that far. The best thing that ever happened to the human race was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Remember something. When God permitted sin, he not only knew that it was going to be the cause of warfare, of anguish, of death, of sorrow, of suffering. Just remember something. He knew it was going to cost him his own son. A second problem that we have to face is the problem of man's will. The problem of man's will is resolved in God's permissive will as well as his overruling will. Man can do whatever he wants. He's not going to change the final outcome. God's plan is going to be carried out. And it's going to be carried out in complete conjunction with human freedom and volition. There are a lot of people who are frightened by the idea that if you attribute to man free will, you're going to somehow unseat God. Well, Lucifer thought that idea way back in eternity past. I will exalt myself to his place, and God sat and laughed. When the kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations assemble themselves together in Psalm chapter 2 and say, we will cast his cords from us, we will burst his bands asunder. You know what God does? He that sits in the heavens laughs. You know why? Divine decree. God says, so you're going to challenge me? And he just has a good belly laugh. You want to exercise your free will against divine decree? And he laughs. And then you have things like people looking at Jeremiah. Today he'd be in a straitjacket. Screaming in his agony and his anguish of soul, on the brink, on the threshold of psychosis, and they'd say, God called this man, he'll never preach again. And God sits in the heavens and he goes, you think I can't use Jeremiah anymore? Ha, 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 ha. I ordained before human history that this person was going to be used. He ordained before history the place that every single one of you play. And when you fall flat on your face, you go through a divorce, you have a problem, a difficulty of any kind, and people say, well, you know that God can't use you anymore. You know what God does? He sits and laughs. And he says, my decree is as permanent as I am. The only thing that's changed is that this person's stupidity probably made things a little harder on themselves. And we can't make it rough. But listen, Paul stated it. He said, I have a dispensation of the grace of God committed to my care, and if I do it willingly, wonderful. I have a reward. But listen, even if it's against my will, it's my job to do it, and I have to do it. I don't know about you folks, but I am so thankful for the decree of God tonight. I'm standing in front of you tonight because of the decree of God, not because of anything else. And there are people who have been put on the sidelines through false theology. There are people who have been put on the sidelines because of guilt and shame. And there are people who have been knocked out of the race that they're supposed to run. And there's no reason for it except human arrogance. And I'd like to see those people get back into the race because, frankly, we desperately need them. You don't take a man out of combat because he failed to feed the belt properly into his M60 machine gun or whatever he's using. He puts the clip into his M16 backwards and jams the weapon. You don't say, well, we can't use you anymore. When the enemy starts coming over the brow of the hill, you need every hand you can get. Listen, we need every single one of you in the battle desperately. There's not a one of you that I or anyone else will ever have the right to look at and say, God can't use you. Listen, we are desperate for workers right now. We're desperate for pastors. We're desperate for evangelists. We're desperate for Christian ambassadors in their workplace. We're desperate for people everywhere. So the next time someone accuses you because you have a past of being a doper or some other thing, just remember something. God's sitting in heaven and he's getting a good laugh out of it all because he has a plan for your life. Let's pray. I'll see you Sunday morning. Father, we're thankful for the divine decree. We're thankful for an eternal plan based on a faithful God, not based on fickle man. Every single one of us at our very best is foolish and base and weak and frail and nothing. But Father, your grace takes us where we are and lifts us up to use us as a vessel to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's such a magnificent plan, we just stand in absolute awe that you would design such a great plan and purpose for us. We're here tonight because of divine decree. We'll be here tomorrow for the same reason. We're going to be alive on this earth as long as you ordained and decreed that we be alive. And every day we live, that plan is still available. And you intend that we fulfill it, that we run our race in our lane, and we bring glory to Jesus Christ. What a magnificent plan. I pray, God, by your grace, that we will fully comprehend the meaning of what we've studied tonight, that we'll have the confidence it deserves, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.